Hi, good morning. Welcome to another Sunday morning at Blind Room Evangelical Church, albeit online. Hope you're all doing well. Hope you're all right. You're keeping safe. I've touched base with most of the regulars at Blinder this week, and people seem to be in good spirits, actually, keeping fairly well for the most part. And things are starting to relax a little bit as things go forward, albeit frustratingly slowly. But we just look forward to the time when we can meet together in fellowship with one another on a Sunday again. It's a lovely sunny day here, so I decided to get a little bit of fresh air for the first part of this service. I hope you've got a drink. I've got my coffee here. You can see that, yeah. I think we're all used to sort of sitting with a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or something with our service now. We'll have to have a machine installed in the church or something when we eventually get back. Just a heads up for this service this morning. The songs for today are "I Will Glory in My Redeemer," which is one of our in our supplement, but if you're able to get hold of the words for that, we'll sing that in a few minutes. And at the end, we're going to sing "Amazing Grace." It is we're going to join with the Aberystwyth conference from last year and sing that together. The words, if you're watching online, the words will come up on screen. It is the Chris Tomlin version, which is pretty much identical to the original version, but it's got a little chorus, which is very simple, inserted in there. So look out for that at the end. We'll enjoy singing that together with the Aberystwyth Conference people. Looking forward to Mike doing our Wednesday devotional this coming week. Pray that God would bless him as he prepares for that and as he records it. Continue to pray, if you would, for the junior teens and toddler time videos that go out on a weekly basis. And this morning we're continuing in our study on 1 Timothy. We're in the second part of chapter 1, so verses 12 to 20 of chapter 1 from 1 Timothy. So we're just going to pray, and then we're going to read those verses from chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 to 20. So let's pray together, and then we'll read. And after that, we will sing "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the weather we've been enjoying. We thank you, Lord, that despite the restrictions, you've been gracious and that you've kept us and that you've blessed us and you've ministered to us in many ways. Lord, we realise that some are struggling. We realise that this has become a long, difficult time. But we pray that you would minister your grace. Help us all to know that we're not alone, that we're in a fellowship of believers who are all in the same boat, but we also know that we're children of a living God who is with us and in us day by day, and that you know and understand everything that we're going through. You were the one who was abandoned, who was cast aside. You were the one who was lonely and afflicted. Yeah, Lord, we thank you that you know each one of us by name and you call us to follow you. So bless us, Lord, as we continue in our worship, as we continue in our study this morning. Pray that you would open our hearts, speak to us through your word, and let us be doers of your word, not hearers only. We ask all these things in the precious name and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to 20. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these, and in so doing have shipwrecked their faith. Among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Amen. This is God's word. Let's sing together and worship our living God.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon, song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold. And I will glory for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold.
Well, during this time of lockdown, quite a few musicians, pop stars of all genres, classical, jazz, pop, have undertaken to do online virtual concerts, if you like. They've done it via Zoom or Skype or whatever, and I've put them online, and generally they've been free, and some of them have been quite good. Even among them this week, Take That. Now, I have to confess I didn't watch it, really, but they did a virtual concert this week, and even the inimitable Robbie Williams joined in for a couple of songs. But it reminded me of a song from 1995 that they released. I think it was probably their last song before they broke up and then got back together 10 years or so later. And the title of it was Never Forget Where You're Coming From. I remember when that was released, somebody quoting the title and somebody saying, well, why? So you can find your way back? I don't think that was the point of it. If there's if it's possible that there was a deep message to one of Take That songs, it's about knowing where you've come from, about knowing your roots, about understanding where you know what your journey's been, and to remain humble in the light of that, I think. Well, here in 1 Timothy 1 from verse 12 to 20, the second half of that first chapter, Paul revisits his roots. He remembers where he's come from and he reflects on where he is now. Remember what we mentioned last time, that quite well used phrase, God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. Remember last time as well that Paul charges Timothy to stay where he was when he went off to Macedonia. He tells Timothy, stay in Ephesus and deal with the problems that you've been instructed to deal with in Ephesus, in the church there at Ephesus. Well, what were the problems? If you remember, the sickness or the disease that had infected the church of Ephesus was false teaching. There was a legalism, a belief in mythology, and genealogies. Let me try saying those three words together. Legalism, mythology, and genealogies that had led them astray, had led them into unorthodox belief, non-apostolic belief, and it had led them into an incompatible lifestyle. Now, Ephesus was a place that was in the midst of pagan polytheistic culture, and that lifestyle had started to infect the church. And ultimately, it had resulted in the church losing their love for Christ, the first love that they had, and in many people losing their faith and falling away. Well, as we go through into chapter 2 and further on, Paul starts to concentrate on the cure or the instructions about combating that. But first of all, here in the second half of 1 Timothy 1, he gives a personal testimony. Now, personal testimonies are powerful, aren't they? I've said this before to the folks in Blina, that it's your own experience. Whatever somebody else can argue with, they can't argue with your experience. They can't argue with, they can't take that away from you, if you like. It's your experience of how God has dealt with you and has worked in you. And this is Paul's testimony. And he uses it as an encouragement, as a message to Timothy and to those who would hear and would read this letter. But there's a warning attached as well. And we'll come to that towards the end in a few minutes. Well, if we're saying never forget where you're coming from, we ask the question, where's Paul been, or where has he come from? And he writes this in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. He says this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, or a violent man, as the NIV puts it, that we read from a little earlier. A violent man. Well, if you remember when we looked at the introduction to 1 Timothy, we remember what Paul was. Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was present at the stoning of Stephen. It's the first reference we have to him in the book of Acts. A terrible act of violence towards the church and towards this man Stephen, who had stood and testified to his belief. And we read these words in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. He wasn't just present at the stoning of Stephen, he was looking after people's coats as they were doing it. We read in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, then Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, same Saul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Well, Saul wasn't just approving of the execution of Stephen. He was fully supportive of it. And he proceeded to be an integral part of the persecution of the church in those days. He was raiding houses and he was dragging believers off to prison. Well, someone could ask, wasn't he religious? Well, yeah, he was. Wasn't he good character and good upbringing? Well, yes, he was. Let's listen to what he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Remember all those genealogies that we were talking about and all those legalisms that the church was being led astray into. He ticked all those boxes, ticked all of them and more. Well, wasn't he educated? Wasn't he a learned man? Well, yes, he was. Studied under Gamaliel, who was a very learned and eminent teacher of the law at the time. Remember all that secret knowledge that some were enticing the church into? Well, he had all the knowledge you could wish for. Remember, those teachers of the law who didn't really understand what they were saying. Well, Paul ticks all those boxes as well. He has all the learning and knowledge you could want. He has all the degrees, all the letters behind his name, and all the credentials that anyone could want or need. But listen to what he says of himself. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent or a violent man, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. This man who'd been brought up steeped in Judaism, steeped in Pharisaism, steeped in the law, knew everything, had all the knowledge, all the credentials in the world. He acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Well, it was done out of wrong motives. It was ignorant, possibly out of wrong knowledge. And what else does he say? This saying is trustworthy. This is one of Paul's trustworthy sayings that we find in the New Testament. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So all that law-keeping, all that learning, all that religion, all those credentials, and he ended up calling himself the worst of sinners, the foremost sinner. Was he exaggerating when he said that? Well, I've heard many testimonies over the years as I've sat in churches. I've listened to people relate their testimony. They're thrilling, many of them. You know, some people call them boring because actually they're all the same. They start in the same place and they end in the same place. But they're all thrilling because they're all a personal testimony of how God has worked in people's lives. And they usually start with, I was or wasn't brought up in a Christian home and I did this or I did that. Some are more dramatic than others. Some are all about lives that were rescued from addiction and awful, destructive lifestyles. But how many of you heard, I don't think I've heard many, where someone has said that they've murdered and persecuted believers? The closest I've ever come, actually, was a book. I believe it was called Vanya. And when it was released as paperback, it was called Forgive Me, Natasha, I think. But it was, we're going back quite a long time now. It was a story of a Russian secret policeman whose job was to find and persecute believers. And his testimony was this, that as he persecuted those believers, the faith and the grace that he saw in those believers moved his heart, and God worked in and through him until he eventually came to faith. That's the closest I've ever come across. Very few of us, very few of the people you've ever heard in church can honestly say that they've persecuted the church, that they've put believers to death, that they've thrown them into prison, they've raided believers' houses. The worst of sinners. That's where he's come from. That's where he's come from. Well, where is he now? Well, as he writes this letter, Paul says this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. At this point, having persecuted the church, he was serving God in sincerity and faith. He's thankful for Christ giving him strength, or the word is dunamis in the original Greek. Now, we get our word dynamite from that. This is nothing to do with dynamite, but it's all to do with the power, an active dynamism that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to confess, I'm not very good. I'm a nonconformist. I'm not very good at the church calendar, really. But this week we celebrated Pentecost, and that's the celebration of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the church. It's the dynamic of God's Holy Spirit working in the church and outworking his purposes in the church. And here we see the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in Paul's life. He's thankful that God considered him faithful and trustworthy to be used in service. Well, there was a change. Jesus Christ gives him strength and power to do the work, but the works of service that he's been called to do. But what service? Well, proclaiming the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. Teaching and building up the church. Nurturing young men like Timothy to follow in his footsteps. There's no greater calling, no greater service than being entrusted with God's work of the gospel. What a change for a man who was breathing out threats against the church, who hated Gentiles, who persecuted the church because he saw them as undermining his faith. His service was not now out of religious zeal or legalism. It was out of service of sincere faith and love. It was not out of hatred but out of a burden that those who have never heard these words of eternal life might hear them. He talks about faith and a good conscience, and that was the bedrock of his ministry. Salvation through faith and living a life of a good conscience. The work of the Holy Spirit in him had made him realise that all of that legalistic righteousness, all of that religiosity, all of that, those credentials were now nothing compared to God working in and through him and knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Saviour. What a change. What a difference. His service was now in response to Christ. Well, Richard Sibbes, who's a Puritan writer, he said this, where Christ's Spirit is, it will bring men from their altitudes and excellencies and make them to stoop to serve the church and account it an honour to be an instrument to do good. Where Christ's Spirit is, it will bring men from their altitudes and excellencies and make them to stoop to serve the church and account it an honour to be an instrument to do good. No longer out of legalistic zeal, but out of faith and love. No longer out of his own religiosity, but driven by love for those who were lost. No longer driven by hate and violence, but called in love and faith. No longer out of exalting his own credentials, but knowing he was the object of grace. Well, what made the difference? Well, it was quite simply that. What brought him from persecuting the church, from being the worst of sinners, to now being a faithful servant? Quite simply that, grace. What made the difference? He says this in verses 14 and 15. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. God's grace in Christ Jesus. We've spoken about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church further. But he had an extraordinary personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was literally arrested by grace. He was on his way to arrest other people. God's grace arrested him in Christ. Jesus intervened in his life. On that road, he ceased to be, as he said to the Ephesians in his letter, an object of God's wrath, but he became an object of God's grace. His hatred of Christians melted into a love for Christ. And his life, it was transformed from one of violence to faithful service. God used his learning and his great intellect to further the cause of the gospel. God's grace overflowed to Paul. That's why his ministry is all about grace. What is grace? And we've defined this countless times, haven't we, as we've done our various studies. It's been described as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's favour, God's blessing, being poured out on us, despite us not deserving it. It's God giving everything he has in Christ to those like Paul who had least deserved it. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, which is seen by many as a black gospel song, was written by a man who had spent a life as a slave trader. He'd lived a colourful life, to say the least, and he had a dramatic conversion. And having followed his father in his footsteps into captaining ships that carried slaves, he saw God reach into his life and changed him. And he wrote those words that we trip off our tongue. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's worth noting that it wasn't the grace itself that was amazing. It was God's amazing grace. It was God who was gracious, who was amazing. God's gracious because humans need grace. And that's the gospel that Paul was entrusted with, wasn't it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he left his throne in glory. That he let go of all the trappings and privileges of Godhead. That he came into earth to be born into a working class family. That he lived a life of obedience to his heavenly Father. And that he ultimately went to a cross for the sins of mankind. To reconcile, to rescue, to save. Not only that, but he rose again from the dead, setting him and Christianity apart from every other religion, because its founder is no longer in a grave, its founder is alive. He won eternal rescue for those who would trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that the gospel? Tim Keller, American pastor and theologian, he said this: the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. I'll say that again, I think it's worth repeating. The gospel is this, we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever did hope. Well, so what? So what? So what for Timothy? Well, this is the message he gives to Timothy in verses 18 and 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Well, Paul is encouraging Timothy to fulfill his potential. In 2 Timothy, he encouraged him to fan into flames the ministry that was given to him. Remember, he was a bit shy and a bit diffident. He wouldn't naturally push himself forward. He wasn't probably naturally very assertive. But Timothy had obviously shown enormous potential as a young man. He was given, he was still only in his 30s probably when this letter was written to him, and he'd been given a very important job. And Paul's encouraging him to fan into flames the gifts that he has, to use that potential. There was prophecy that accompanied his setting apart for the work. He was encouraged to do it, but he was encouraged to do it by fighting the good fight, by having a sincere faith, and to hold on to good conscience. All these things are part and parcel of living the Christian life, aren't they? But they're even more important for those who are set apart for ministry. And I talk to myself here as much as anybody. We all need reminding of this. How can we expect those who hear our words to walk in obedience if we don't? That's an encouragement for Timothy. Fight the good fight, have a sincere faith, and hold on to good conscience. Fan into flames the gift, the potential that you have. And so what for us? Well, here it is. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? That if God can save the worst of sinners, he can save anybody. No one's too far from that grace, that God can't reach them. The gospel is all about Christ reaching the lowest of the low. And Paul describes himself as that, the worst of sinners. If God can save Paul as an example of his grace, then he can save anyone. If God can rescue someone who murdered believers, he can rescue you. He can rescue me. It's an encouragement that no one is too far from God, that they can't be rescued. Rescued, forgiven, transformed, and made useful to him. Everyone can be equipped to serve. But there's a warning here as well, isn't there? There are two people that Paul mentions in this passage, in verse 19 and 20. In verse 20, he encourages Timothy, holding out the faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow, that's a pretty major thing to say, isn't it? It's a pretty dramatic thing to say about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Having said that God's grace can reach to the lowest of the low, the worst of sinners, he now says that he's given up on these two men, he's handed them over to Satan. What's that all about? Well, if we read on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about Hymenaeus and Alexander. I think most of us assume that they are the same people. They're likely even to be the same ones. So we don't know exactly what they'd done, but they seem to have been sucked into this false teaching that we talked about. They'd adopted an unhelpful and an incompatible lifestyle. Paul says that Alexander had done him personally great harm. They'd shipwrecked their faith. If you're like me, you like cars. There's nothing quite so tragic as seeing a beautiful car that had been written off in an accident. I remember I knew a salesman at one time who said that a local businessman had driven out of the showroom on the 1st of August because new license plate came out, the new registration plates always came out on the 1st of August when I was younger. And a local businessman had driven out of the showroom in a top of the range. I think it was a Sierra Cosworth, if I remember rightly. And less than an hour later, the car was brought back on a trailer because it had ended up in its roof. For somebody who likes cars, that's tragic. It's tragic enough for the person who paid for it, but it's tragic for somebody who likes cars. To see an Aston Martin or a Ferrari or something like that wrapped around a tree is somehow worse than seeing something that is less auspicious. Something even more tragic, though, than seeing a car crashed, it's seeing a faith that's shipwrecked. How many people have we known who we've looked up to, who we've known go on in service, who we've known be faithful, and yet suddenly disappear? Well, Paul says here that he's given these two men over to Satan. That's pretty drastic. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where he writes these words: since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done, or what ought not to be done. In their false teaching, Paul had abandoned them. The worst thing that can possibly happen to us is that God abandons us. God's grace is extraordinary. But persistent rebellion, persistent rejection, there comes a point at which he says, well, not my will be done, but yours. That's a chilling thought. Remember, God saved the worst of sinners, but they'd heard the truth. They'd even professed belief in it and had rejected it. So is that the end for them? Had God abandoned them? Well, I think there is a word here that should encourage us. Paul says this: I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Church discipline is never about retribution. It's always about the hope of restoration. There are unfortunate occasions in churches, aren't there, where we have to discipline people, we have to chastise them sometimes, or in extreme cases maybe remove them from the church because they're a bad influence in some way or other. But it's always with the hope that they will be restored, that there will be a time where we could bring them back into fellowship. It's never about just retribution and casting them aside. It is always with the hope that God's, by his Spirit, by that grace and that dynamic, that he could change them, that he can melt a heart. When Paul rejects these men because they rejected their faith, it was with the prayer that they may learn the truth. This applies to all of us. 1 John 1:8 and 9, these lovely words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's all of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the wonderful thing about God's grace. God never runs out of it. There's always forgiveness for those who seek it, and there's always restoration for those who come in faith and in repentance. Well, so what? we've said at the outset, didn't we? God rarely calls the qualified, but he qualifies the called. You're feeling weak and helpless in lockdown? You're feeling unworthy or unable to serve? Well, it's not about feelings. It's about God's grace, and he equips all of us in this, whatever situation we find ourselves. He provides and gives us the grace that we need to take those opportunities to serve, to witness, to proclaim his gospel where the opportunity arises. Second is this: no one is too far away to be turned round and made useful. However far you may have fallen, however far away you may feel, however far your neighbour may feel from God, God has not abandoned us. No one has totally ruled themselves out of service, and no one is beyond forgiveness. And thirdly, this: we need to view this Christian life, this time that we're going through, as a battle. There are many things that could shipwreck or car crash our faith, not least our own incompetence. But Paul says to Timothy here, "I charge you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," or fight the good fight. What is he saying? Well, follow my example, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 to 7, he says this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." I've done it, Timothy. You do it as well. Paul's telling Timothy to follow his example, and he's telling us to do the same. Fight the fight, not with violence and sword, but with grace and love. Well, we're going to sing those words from John Newton, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me." conclude with those words from 1 Timothy, as Paul exalts his Lord, saying, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." Take care all, have a good week. Hope to see you here again next Sunday. Amen.